we all stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 39, verses 7 through 11. He then blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. The Chaldeans also burned with fire the king's palace and the houses of the people, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. As for the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had gone over to him and the rest of the people who remained, Nebuzaradan, the captain of bodyguard, carried them into exile in Babylon. But some of the poorest people who had nothing, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, left behind in the land of Judah and gave them vineyards and fields at that time. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, saying, "Take him and look after him, and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you." Thank you. You may be seated.
In chapter 39 of Jeremiah is the beginning of the end. And the unspeakable, the unimaginable is happening to the king of Judah, Zedekiah. He is the last of the kings of Judah, and will be the last until the Messiah comes. Interesting passage, isn't it? It is repeated again in Jeremiah chapter 52. It is repeated, I think, for many reasons, but one is that it's unbelievable to the people of Judah, which is kind of ironic because they've been seeing this come for now close to 39, 40 years. So now on about the 40th year, it is happening. The very thing that God said was going to happen is happening. Strangely enough, it's unexpected to man. And as we've been talking about specifically as we've been looking at this particular chapter, there's a problem with human reasoning. And the problem with human reasoning is that he thinks he can't be wrong. He perceives that his way of thinking is the right way of thinking and that it's just not going to happen any different than that. But I think it's one of the sad things of human reasoning that he doesn't consider God. He doesn't consider a force that is more powerful than him. So his plans and his agenda is always thrust forward with the perception that it's always going to win. A number of years ago, a celebrity contracted a disease, cancer, I believe it was, that had gone through the system, and as well as some other things that had happened to him. And this celebrity got on TV and repeatedly said things like, "We're going to whip this, we're going to lick this thing, we're going to take care of this, we're going to find victory over it." You would see him maybe a few weeks later, "We're going to win this," but he would look a lot worse for wear and look like he wasn't winning. He would come within a few days later, "We're going to win this." He soon then passes away. The people around him begin to applaud. He didn't let it defeat him, but it defeated him. What's interesting is that the denial of all the obvious things that are surrounding us, it's just that we can't let it go. And that's one of the problems with human reasoning. His way is best, he perceives in his mind, and it's not going to fail. And he's going to prevail against all odds. It doesn't matter what he sees happening. And in particular, in this particular setting, Zedekiah saw Nebuchadnezzar, 15 years ago was surrounding the city. 15 years ago. Nebuchadnezzar's just allowed him to exist, and just within the past 18 months has begun to starve him out. It is in the starving now with 18 months that they're still saying, "I think we're going to lick this." And it won't be till the very end that Zedekiah tries to crawl under the wall and he tries to run out, but they catch him. And the perception is, maybe I can escape. Zedekiah, your way has not been working all along. It's not going to work now. But it's the big problem with human reasoning. As we go through the passage, what we're going to find is not only is it unexpected to man to perceive that he's going to fail and his ways are not going to be best, but it's also unexpected to man to see God in control. And so as we go through this particular passage, what I've done for you is to give you, and what I'm going to give you as we go through, four things that man doesn't really expect that God is doing. And this particular passage is really revealing those things to us, that God is actually doing a work that, hey, we just don't expect it to happen. And I think one of the reasons is we're just so immersed in our own way of thinking, we're so immersed in our own agenda and our own plans, and in the perception that, it can't fail. I mean, I have all these safety knobs, and it's just not going to fail. It is going to fail. But you unexpect that. I understand that. That's unexpected to you. The key is as we go through, that God is doing His perfect will, and His will never fails. God never fails. So when God says He's going to do something, it's going to happen. And I think that's one of the most unexpected things to men and their human reasoning, that God actually keeps His promise. So if you just mark that down as number one, God actually keeps His promise. That's kind of unexpected, isn't it? I mean, God says He's going to do something, but we really don't expect that He's going to do it. I mean, all the way back, if you go all the way back to Jeremiah, which is basically 40 years ago, in Jeremiah chapter 1, so we'll go all the way back to chapter 1 of Jeremiah, there was a declaration of what was going to happen, a prophecy, if you will, of what was going to happen. And in the particular setting that we're looking at, in Jeremiah chapter 39, is actually coming true. The text reads, if you read with me in verse 14, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 14, "The Lord said to me, out of the north, the evil will break forth than all the inhabitants of the land." So it's going to come from the north. This was like 40 years ago. He was prophesying this. "For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they will come." Watch what they will do. "They will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls around about, and against all the cities of Judah." It's my understanding historically that at this particular time, Jerusalem had three walls. So you'd have to break down this wall, and then you'd have to break down a second wall. And in order to get to the king, you'd have to break down a third wall. It was called the middle wall. Within the passage, if you look within the text of Jeremiah chapter 39, it says Nebuchadnezzar laid siege, beginning of the verse 1. And in the 11th year, if you pick up with me in verse 2, of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, of the ninth day of the month, the city wall was breached. Then he names all the officials. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came in and sat down where? At the middle gate. What is the text telling us? The text is telling us that they've broken down the first wall, they've broken down the second wall, and now they're in the third wall. And what are they doing? They're sitting there, just like he said it was going to happen 40 years ago. They're sitting in the place where the king reigns, where judgment is declared, and so these men are standing. And if you look within the passage, Nergal Zedzer, which actually is a pretty interesting name because of the fact that it's making reference to the fact that he is the prince of fire. He is a representative of, obviously, Nebuchadnezzar, which is interesting because Nebu is where we get the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's name. Actually, probably should be pronounced Nebuchadnezzar, but be that as it may. Nebuchadnezzar, the beginning of his name, Nebu, is the god that they worshipped. What was interesting about the god Nebu is that he was the god of fire. God of fire. So the god of fire is sitting in the house or the place of God's people. And it goes on and it begins to really convey all the other ones that are sitting there. Sam Gazar Nebu, which actually means warrior of Nebu. The B would probably be pronounced with a V. So the emphasis of this is that he is a warrior for the god of fire. I mean, all the names that are given to us within the text, Sar-Sakim, Rab-Saris, all of these that are given, which he is a Rab-Saris, which actually interesting, probably only four people that are being mentioned here, but then they give the titles of them. And we're going to talk about that as we go. But as it gives the list, what it's telling us is that evil has broken in and has won. It's a strange, bizarre thing. The passage reads, if you look with me in verse 2, in the 11th year of Zedekiah, this happened in the fourth month. Did you read that? This is something else that man doesn't seem to expect. Not only does man not expect that God's going to keep his promise, which obviously is. And I think one of the reasons why he doesn't expect that God's going to keep his promise is because man doesn't keep his promise. I mean, if you read in Jeremiah chapter 34, Zedekiah goes, okay, we're going to do the right thing. But halfway in doing the right thing, he changes his mind. So this is the reason why when you read in Jeremiah chapter 5, they go, yeah, God says he's going to do this. He's not going to do that. People don't really believe that God's going to do it. God says, I'm coming again. People, sure. Whatever. He's going to come again. Yeah, right. Yeah, he's going to come again. When he said he was going to send his son, he sent his son. When he declared so clearly in Isaiah chapter 53 that he would be like a lamb led to the slaughter, he was like a lamb led to the slaughter. There's a declaration in Psalm that he was not going to allow his soul to undergo decay, and he did not undergo decay. The passages all the way through the scripture are saying, you know, God keeps his promises. But because man doesn't keep his promises, as the psalmist says, I said in my alarm, all men are liars, that he actually thinks God's a liar, that God doesn't keep his promise. But as scripture says, though every man is untrue, let this be understood, God is true. And that God is going to do what is right. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. It's hard for us to believe this, I know, but God is true. So whatever God says, it's going to happen. If God tells you, for instance, that you'll be happier if you seek first his kingdom instead of seeking first all the other stuff, guess what? You'll actually be happier. And the antithetical part of that would be you'll be more miserable if you seek that other stuff. You can take his word for it, but man goes, I don't believe it. Unexpected to him. Because man's reasoning doesn't even take into consideration God. But it's also unexpected to man that God is actually going to be gracious even up to the 11th hour. And this, is, I think, is one of the things that's being said if you look in verse 2 in the 11th year of Zedekiah. Why does he allow him to reign 11 years? Well, it's an interesting phenomenon because as you read in particular in the Gospel of John and Jesus actually declares that Jesus is the creator, right? John chapter 1 tells us that he created all things. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that he created all things. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that he created all things. So when we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about the creator of all things. So when he explains something to us, guess what? It's probably the right explanation. So in John chapter 9, one of the things that, or John chapter 11, one of the things that he states in verse 9 is that he throws out, you need to be working. And then he throws out this phrase, are there not 12 hours in a day? That's a pretty interesting phrase, isn't it? What he's saying is that the day's divided into two 12-hour time limits. And when we read, interestingly enough, and when we read, in Luke, and we made reference to the one, or in Matthew in particular, we read in chapter 20 of Matthew, we talked about those that worked all the way up and came into the, we would say 5 o'clock, but they said the 11th hour. It was the end of the day, because to the Jewish timeline, when the sun set, that was the end of the day. God is gracious up to the 11th hour. We don't expect that, and the perception is that God is not going to do anything. He's not going to do anything. There's an interesting passage in the Psalm, Psalm chapter 50, verses 16 through 21 in particular, if you were to read it. But God declares, I was silent for a long time. And as he ends the Psalm, he says this, you thought I was just like you. Man perceives because God doesn't do anything that he's just like him. Maybe God is delaying. Maybe God's sleeping. Maybe God's not even interested. Maybe God's not concerned about evil. Maybe God's going to do nothing. No. Peter says, God is not slow about his promise. But the perception is because he waits to the 11th hour, because he is gracious up to the 11th hour, that he's not going to do anything. Nothing could be further from the truth. God is not slow about his promise, Peter writes, but is patient, not willing that any should perish. So it's his loving kindness that allows it to go up to the 11th hour. And up to the 11th hour, very interesting thing, when it goes up to the 11th hour, God is fully gracious during that time, which is what is, I guess, kind of deceitful to man in the respect that if he's looking for something catastrophic to begin, see, this is when the end times come. People go, well, all things seem to be the same. Let's use an example, as Christ says in Matthew, like in the days of Noah, they were eating, they were drinking, they were given a marriage. What is he saying? Everything seems to be the same because God is gracious up to the 11th hour. And then it starts raining and they said, wait, I didn't know it was going to happen. Yeah, God said it was going to happen. But he was gracious all the way up to the 11th hour. And the time is true now, and this is why Scripture says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the day is not going to overtake you because you know God is faithful with his promises. But it's going to overtake the evil people because they don't believe he's going to do what he says. And they're looking for all these signs that think something's going to happen today before it actually comes. But God is gracious up to the 11th hour. Man doesn't expect that. See. And it's one of the reasons why it's such a shock when the things happen that happen. The passage also reveals to us that God does something very unusual that we would not expect, and that is that God uses evil to punish evil. Man doesn't expect that. Man doesn't expect that God's going to use an evil force. But you know why he does that? The reason that God uses evil to punish evil is for the purpose of freeing good to do good. If God called upon good to punish evil, guess what? You'd be doing evil all day long. But God doesn't want you to do that. See, it's a fundamental principle of Romans chapter 12. We'll turn to it if you look with me. Romans chapter 12. As he reminds us that, obviously, God has called us for a greater work. So he'll say in verse 17, if you pick up there, never, which never would be a long time, right? Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never, there's that word again, take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You say, well, how is God going to deal with it? He's got evil forces under his control. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Watch verse 21. What does it say? Do not be overcome by evil. If you start fighting evil with evil, what would soon happen? Yeah. So evil hates you. What are you going to end up doing? Hating. You spend most of your time hating. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? Yeah, he wants to free you up to do good. Now, what's interesting is the very next chapter, chapter 13. The very next chapter is God says, I got government to do evil. Now, once again, just to clarify, evil is calamity, hardship, pain, suffering. You know, so those that are producing pain and suffering and difficulty and problem, guess what? We got a government that will do that for you. It's called prison, the chair, the sword. He says they don't bear a sword for nothing. See, God uses evil to punish evil in the passage. So as you come to this, what's interesting is that we're having these individuals sitting in the middle of the square. It seems as if they're in control, and we're almost taken back by it. There's a passage in Ecclesiastes, if you look with me, and I'm kind of having you jump around, but I want you to see the fundamental principles that really permeate throughout Scripture. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. It says this, if you'll drop on down to verse 8. If you see oppression of the poor, and let me just emphasize, the poor in this particular text is anybody that's weaker than the person that's oppressing them. So it could be somebody that may have a lot of money, but they're weaker than the oppressor. If you see the oppression of the poor and the denial of justice, people are not doing the right thing, those that are in control, and righteousness in the providence, do not be shocked. Now the point obviously is telling us that it's going to happen in this world that is fundamentally upside down because we've rejected God. So don't be shocked about this. But what's also interesting is the word has the connotation of standing around talking to each other about it. So let's put it another way. You hear about bad things on the news that are wrong. Guess what we start doing? Talking to one another about it. We go, did you hear that? Man, that's so bad. Yeah, God says, what are you doing that for? You're not going to help anything. Do not be shocked at the sight. For one official, now if you kind of underline that, Gabbai is a Hebrew word that is used within the text, but it makes reference to not as much an official, even though the connotation could be interplayed within the text, but somebody bigger and more powerful is actually the word, Gabbai. So God, it reads this way, for one official or one that is far more powerful and far more influential, perhaps, watches over another. And there are higher Gabbais over them. You go, what are you telling me? He goes, yeah, there's evil unimaginable to you. Your perception is, oh, this is the worst it can get. No. There's worse. And I've got worse coming in. When you understand how God worked in the Old Testament in particular, Judah had actually become more wicked. And he said this, you've become more wicked than all the other nations. All the other nations. And what was also interesting is that they were pursuing the things of those nations. More specifically, even Hezekiah, one of the kings of Judah, was courting the king of Babylon because he wanted some of the things that he had. So God says, okay, that's what you want? I'll bring him to your doorstep. And this is exactly what he does. In fact, what is repeated over and over again in Jeremiah is, your evil will correct you. The things that you desire will come to you and will correct you. The point of the matter is that God has just simply given them what they had been asking for all along. They had no idea what they were asking for. Because the perception is that, you know, I'm a bad guy, I'm the tough guy, and God goes, no, there's somebody tougher than you. I remember telling my kids at a very young age, I said, I don't care how strong you are, there's always somebody stronger. And this is one of the things that Ecclesiastes is saying. There's always a force more. And what we understand beyond this is that there's a force that is even moving these nations to do what they do. In Isaiah chapter 10 and Isaiah chapter 13 and Isaiah chapter 14, it gives a list of three kingdoms. It gives the list of the kingdom of Assyria, who was coming in and was going to destroy Israel. That is the outskirts, not Judah itself, but Israel, the outskirts. And so they did. So they did. But God says, but because they did evil, I'm going to bring in a greater evil against them. So he calls in Babylon, and Babylon destroys Assyria, and then it takes in Judah. And then God says, because Babylon did this, I'm sitting in the beads of the Persians. There's always a greater evil. And what's interesting is by the time you get into the book of Daniel, you understand that he begins to show the background of it. And you go, there are warriors, angelic beings that are fighting this war, that are behind these nations. And God goes, yeah, there's evil greater than you. But that's kind of unexpected to man because he perceives that he's the end of it all and that there's no force greater than him and nobody can win. I mean, even our nation, I mean, what's the one thing that keeps us comforted in our peace? Well, we have a greater arsenal. This is why we're going to be okay. No, there's greater evil than you can imagine. And this does not protect you because you have some imaginary bomb that's in outer space. This is not going to protect you because there are beings in space that God has that are far greater than you. But, you know, to us it's unimaginable because we can't fathom that. What's interesting to me is that when Babylon is described, and I wish I could go through a lot of texts. I feel like I've had you go through too many, but I got to have you go through one more. One is found in Habakkuk. Doesn't sound like I'm really apologetic, does it? One is found in Habakkuk, and Habakkuk is written at the same time, pretty much, that the text of Jeremiah 39 is, and that is that he sees all the evil in Judah and realizes that, you know, something's got to be done. And then God says, oh, I'm going to do something. I'm going to send Babylon against them. And he begins to describe Babylon. It's interesting. He says this in verse 5 of chapter 1. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. Unimaginable, unexpected. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. The Babylonians, right. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings. Rulers are laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through. The wind passes on them, and they will be held guilty. They whose strength is their God. Oh, they're coming, and they're strong. They're stronger than you are. But then I'm going to hold them accountable. When you read to the book of Revelation, what you see at the very beginning of Revelation is the world fighting itself, evil fighting evil, fighting evil. And God looses evil upon evil. He lets them have. Romans chapter 1 says, you want sin? You got it. And man begins to embrace the sin as well as the disease that comes from the sin. He then begins to scratch his head. I didn't know it was this strong. And God says, oh yeah, there's evils far stronger than you. The prayer that Christ gave to his disciples was, you need to pray this, deliver us from evil. Keep us from being in this realm of evil. It's unexpected. I think I can fight this. I think I can beat this. And God says, you're not going to fight this. You're not going to beat this. You're not going to win in this. God will use these things and will begin to humble us. But what's interesting is to me is that as it describes Babylon, it is the script of angelic beings. And Ezekiel at the same time is in Babylon and he writes the book of Ezekiel. What he writes is, in chapter 1, in particular in chapter 10, it will be reiterated, is he writes about angelic beings. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? And these angelic beings are called cherubim. Kerub is actually in the Hebrew. These angelic beings are also described as flaming ones. God's a fire. And so what we see as Ezekiel begins to write about them is Ezekiel is in Babylon at the time, and what do you think he sees on the walls? I'm going to tell you what he sees on the walls. He sees gods, which are really angelic beings, because he will be looking at, for instance, an angelic being with wings with a head of a bull. That was one of the gods, that was one of the angelic cherubs that is mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 1, one with the head of a lion with wings. In fact, Babylon will be described as a lion to Daniel, as a lion with wings coming. And it says, and you can hear more. And you just imagine multitudes of people. But what he's saying is that there are spiritual forces behind these powers that are far greater than you. Remember, man was not ignorant of what angels look like. How do we know? Well, Garden of Eden, right? The Garden of Eden. What did God do? He put a cherub. Now, once again, look at the definition of cherub in Ezekiel chapter 1. Has the face of a lion, right? Has the face of a man, has the face of a bull, has the face of an eagle. Four faces, wings, as a cherub. Cherubim had what? A sword. And he was guarding east of Eden. You know where Cain moves? East of Eden. You know what happens after the flood? Yeah. There's a guy named Nimrod, and he builds with the two rivers, Tigris, Euphrates, which are part of the Garden of Eden, east of Eden, and he builds this tower called Babel, which, by the way, originally actually meant gateway to God. God turns it around and he goes, I'm going to make it mean confusion, confusing language. But they were building to the gods. And whether it's Assyria, whether it's Egypt, whether it's, they're all embracing the gods of the angelic beings. Greater powers, far greater than they are. Far greater than they are. Well, God is telling us that someday he's going to send his angelic beings to punish. That's, as scripture tells us, they're lawyers. So you do something wrong, they're coming to have to get you. They're lawyers and policemen. And if you've gone against God, he's going to send, and evil will destroy evil. Calamity, hardship, pain, suffering will destroy evil. But what has he freed you up to do? Good. You don't even want to go into that realm. You'll never win. We were never meant to win. God has so declared that good would win. So what's interesting is that within the passage of Jeremiah 39 is you see all these that seem to be winning. Evil seems to be winning. This is kind of unexpected to us. And as we have mentioned two of the officials, there are two more officials that are brought up. And in particular, there's one that I want to bring in to play. If you look with me in verse 3 of chapter 39, it starts off with Nergal-Sar-Edzir. If you look at Sam-Gar-Nebu. But if you look at the next name, Sar-Sakim. And then it says the Rab-Saris. What that's telling us is that he is giving us what he did, or his job description. His job description was head over the eunuchs. One makes reference to prince of the eunuchs, was his name, and then it says chief of the eunuchs. Now, what's interesting about this, normally that probably wouldn't be interesting to you, but if you look in Daniel chapter 1, that's the very same phrase that is used to describe the ones that were over Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what's interesting is that within this year, or perhaps this year already, there has already been a fire in which those three men were thrown into that they defeated. These men are witnesses to a greater power and a greater authority. And I think in some ways they're probably even curious, why would God destroy a people that are far superior to us in their worship? So they're coming as witness within the place. And it's probably causing us to scratch our heads going, why is it that evil's winning? In fact, there are difficult things in your life and problems in your life, and you're going, why is it? I mean, that was fundamentally the question of the psalmist in Psalm 73. Why is it that evil seems to be winning? Why do they seem to be getting away with these things? And the perception is that they are. But God says, no, I'm using evil to destroy evil, but I'm also doing this. And this is something perhaps that you really don't expect. Because what happens to you? How do you react? How do you respond when evil seems to be winning? You know what God is doing? God's testing you. God's testing good. What will you do if evil wins? Well, the day is coming when evil seemingly is going to look like it wins. In fact, Paul says to Timothy, in the last days, things will proceed from bad to worse. Things are going to look like they're getting worse. And then, as you read in Revelation, things seem to be getting worse. It doesn't get better. In fact, you have one that says you can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast. So my question to you is, when evil seems to be winning, what are you going to do? Because that's the test, isn't it? That is kind of unexpected, because why would God allow evil to seemingly win? See, that's the question of Habakkuk. When he finally says, okay, I see Babylon coming, but you're not going to let these guys win, are you? I mean, I know that we need to be punished. I know that this has to come upon us because of all the things that we did, but you're not going to let them win, are you? The initial response is, as we oftentimes make reference to, fight or flight, right? Well, we got to fight these guys. And of course, Habakkuk goes, well, that's a no-brainer. I can't fight these guys. You know what comes out of the book of Habakkuk? The same verse that is quoted in Romans chapter 1. The just will live by faith. The question is, are you going to run? Are you going to fight? No, there's one more. Are you going to believe? Daniel, in the midst of it, believed. And God preserved Daniel in Babylon. God preserved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fire because they trusted in God. The test is what you'll do when against all odds and evil seems to be winning. There are difficulties and problems that come into your life. What do? Do you get mad? Do you get upset? Do you kick the dog? I don't know. But what is it you do? How do you respond? Or do you just run? Run. There's all kind of escapism, right? Taking drugs, that's a form of escapism. Sleeping, that's a form. Overeating, that's a form of escape. There's all kinds of, building all kinds of defense mechanisms and creating things for yourself to do. We were talking about workaholics are fundamentally escape artists. They don't want to deal with their problems. They just keep themselves busy. And sometimes we keep ourselves busy with social events, and sometimes we keep ourselves busy with work, but it's a form of running. Or you can rest in the Lord. You can trust in Him. You can say, you know what? I know who I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know whom I have believed. You can put your trust in Him. You can wholly put your trust. But that's the test, isn't it? That's a test that you're really not expecting, because in the midst of all this, I mean, it looks like they're winning. Evil's winning. Oh, yeah, evil invited evil. We understand that. But is evil going to win in the end? So that interesting picture when we come to the cross is a very interesting picture to me. Because it's all the nations of the world coming against one. And they nail Him to the cross. Which you stand back and you go, I think they're winning. I think they're winning. So when you stand at the cross, what are you thinking? Well, I got to go over to the evil guys because I want to be with the winning team. Or are you thinking that somehow you have to appease them, or somehow you have to fight them? Maybe that's the way to go. Or maybe just run and hide. Or would you stay at the cross and fall in love with good? That's an interesting thing. You see, Jeremiah is right in the midst of all of this. Jeremiah is locked up in prison at the time that the enemy has come in and taken over the city. We're going to read shortly what's going to happen to Jeremiah, but let me just share with you. He's going to be okay. God's got His hand on Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in, and He's going to say, don't touch that guy. That's one of God's guys. Don't touch him. And you know what we're going to see? We're actually going to see evil protecting good. It's a very interesting phenomenon as we go into the passage. which is telling us that God is over the evil, or the greatest of evil. That God is over the greatest of evil. And it's one of the reasons why God can cause all things, good and evil, to work out for your good, if you'll walk according to his purpose, if you'll devote yourself to doing his will, to do good. You see, what should be happening when difficulties come and when evil seems to be winning is not you sitting around talking about, I'm shocked. Yeah, you can sit around all day long saying how shocked you are about how terrible things are, but you shouldn't be shocked about how terrible this world is. It's a terrible world. The God of this world is ruling, and he's a very evil, malevolent spirit. We understand that. But we also know that the one on the cross defeated death. Defeated death. He won. That's kind of unexpected, because it looks like he's not winning. But he won, and he will win in your life. But God wants you, in the midst of the difficulty, to want something that maybe you hadn't wanted before. And I think that the problems and the difficulties of evil winning and seeming to be in control and appearing to be victorious is that which tests our hearts. Because if this is what's happening all around you, you know what it should be producing within your heart? A desire for good. That's what it should be producing. Not an anger about evil, oh, God, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I love God more. I want to be with his people more. I want to open up the word of God more. You see, this is why Scripture says you should consider it all joy when you encounter various trials and tribulation, because the testing of your faith is not only producing endurance, but it's actually creating a greater hunger for righteousness. I mean, the more I see evil, the more I'm inspired to get in the word of God and search for him more, because I just got to get this garbage out of my head. And I start clinging to good. I mean, if you've been in a place where hatred has existed, don't you want to go home and just hug your family? I mean, how does it make you respond? And it should be making us respond in such a way that we embrace good more than we ever had. I would say, if we were at the cross, I would trust that we would all be embracing his feet and saying to ourselves, even before we see the resurrection, all this hate makes me love you more. Because I've never seen love so clearly seen, the backdrop of all the hatred that surrounds you. And that's what the cross is about. Now, what we know is unexpected. Perhaps man, is that God kept his promise. And he did not die, but he defeated death. And unbeknownst to us, perhaps, we chose the winning side. That good will reign in all of eternity. That good somehow on that cross defeated all of the evil, malevolent, nefarious forces of the world. And we win. But God wants to know, would you choose good anyway? And that's the difficulties and the problems that surround you in everyday life. The question isn't, are you going to choose whatever is good for you and whatever works for you on any given day? That's not the question. The question is, are you going to choose good every single time? Do you embrace what is good? Do you hunger for what is good? Do you long for what is good? Despite what the popular vote is, despite what everybody else is doing, despite the evil notions, are you keeping away from being sucked into the whole thing? Are you keeping away from the wonderment of the evil and finding yourself in the wonderment of the good? We defeat evil with good. It doesn't look like it's going to win, but guess what? Jeremiah's going to win. Daniel's going to win. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's going to win. God's going to bring them into safety, and they're going to win. That's kind of unexpected, isn't it? Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to see your face in all of this. It's unimaginable to man's thoughts, to his mind, that he could be wrong, that he could be thinking wrong, especially when everything seems to be going his way, or at least seems to be holding in a holding pattern. But that simply is your grace. That's your mercy. That's your long-suffering. You have said that certain things are going to happen. They do happen. They will happen. Because you keep your promise, unlike man. You are gracious even to the 11th hour. And by this, we are perhaps bamboozled, perceiving that we would have some sort of hint of evil coming upon us, but your grace continues to exist, even in our great sin. You remind us not to think of you like ourselves in these times, but to realize that it's just your mercy and your grace upon us. We believe that you are working in and through all things around us. And though it is shocking to see the evil and the hostile forces do the things that they do, you also remind us not to fixate on those things, but to turn our eyes upon the one who is orchestrating all this for our good. And as we begin to see the evil appearing to be winning, we're reminded that this is a test to reveal our hearts. Do we just believe in that which seems to be working for us at the time? Will we only embrace that which seems to be winning? Will we go with only that which is popular and acceptable? Will we run and hide and find some way to not deal with the problems that seem to be so overwhelming? Or will we embrace you and believe that there is a greater good that can literally defeat all evil? Will we come to Jesus? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm asking you to come to the one who wins. But more than that, I'm asking you to be attracted to the one that is good. The world is not, but you have a choice. You pray a sunny place.